everything that I've had on my heart and in my mind. As I've read and studied the scriptures concerning the worship of God, and not simply worship, but true worship, I think I have seen and I've felt in this service this morning. And that is when our hearts, in truth, lift up praise to God and thanksgiving to God for who He is. I believe that's true worship. So that's what we seek to do. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then as He spoke to the woman at the well about worship, true worship in spirit and truth, He said the Father seeks such to worship Him. Jesus sought us and bought us, and God the Father seeks our worship. And our hearts are one today as we seek to worship God in spirit and truth. We're on a quest, in a certain sense of the word, because we want to look at the Word of God and we want it to define to us what is worship. We've witnessed the worship of the patriarchs. And we have seen in Cain and Abel true worship and false worship. And then we have looked at worship in the tabernacle. What they did, how they approached God, what allowed them access to God, the high priest, blood of bulls and goats, and how they must not only come, but they must come in faith to offer this pictorial type, this predication, this pre-essence, the statement that God would have us understand concerning His blood. And they must offer the blood in the tabernacle, the right kind of blood, the blood prescribed by God, and it must be offered in faith. And so we come this morning to the temple, a place of worship to God. God had commanded that He be given a place in the land of promise. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12, and you'll see that God knew that He was going to lead His people to a new land. But He also knew that He must be given a place in the new plan, new land, the land of promise, wherein He must be worshipped. Verse 5 of chapter 12, book of Deuteronomy. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall you come. And then, as we read in the same chapter and verse 10, we learn that this place will be over Jordan. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when He giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. It would be a place of worship. In verse 12 of the same scripture selection, the word tells us, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part and an inheritance with you. That is, when I have brought you to a place, then you shall give me a place, and then you shall seek that place. And ye shall come into my presence to rejoice before the Lord your God and to give thanksgiving. That is what God commanded in regard to the place of worship that he would have when they came into that special place that he would give them. In 2 Samuel now, the Bible tells us that David, as he looked at his own place, that is, as he looked at his own house, David was struck with the inequity that existed because he lived in an elaborate home, and yet God's house was still a tent. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." David had seen that he lived in a house of cedar, elaborate and large, and yet he felt some shame in his heart that the house where his God dwelled was only a God of skins and a tent of different fabric. And David in his heart said, "I want to build God a house." But God answered David, as we read in verse 4 through verse 10. "I know that you want to build me a house," this is what David said. But notice in verse 5, "Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" Question. "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar?" David, God is saying to David, "I've never, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." And God here says, "I do not intend for my people to ever move again. I have planted them in a place. And now I am going to allow you," this is the essence of it, "to build that place that you have in your heart. And I'm going to allow you to accumulate and assimilate the material, but I'm not going to let you build it, because you're a man of war and a man of bloodshed." It seems that God did not seek a place of permanence, only a tent to show his presence in a permanent place. In other words, God didn't want people to worship the temple instead of worshiping him. And the best fears of God came to pass. So God, I believe, intended for the tabernacle to be used continuously, and that he would live in it, and it could be moved from place to place in this permanent place that he'd given the children of Israel, or perhaps established in a permanent place. But David had a king's mind, and he had a great love for God, and so he wanted to build him a place. In the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, you'll see that God forbade David to build it. The book of 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Beginning at verse 5 of 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now you can see what was in David's heart. I want to build this magnifical. I want to build it so that the fame and glory of it will be noticed and spoken of in all countries. I've got the material to do it. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and forever. David said to his son in verse 19, Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we learn that David was given a pattern by Jehovah God. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, I picked a wrong script reading, I believe. But anyway, the pattern was given, and the word that's translated pattern is a word that means a model. A model. And so it's not exactly a type, but it is a model. Look at 1 Chronicles instead of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. In other words, David had it in his mind to build this great house for God, but God by the Spirit gave him a pattern or a model of how this house must be built. And it was in every practical dimension just simply enlarged, and yet it followed the same general outline of the tabernacle. If you want to know about what the tabernacle looked like, look at this room right here. And you'll see about what the tabernacle looked like from the viewpoint of size And if you'll imagine the choir loft being the Holy of Holies, then you'll have an idea of its design. And if you looked at the temple, that is the very place where God would dwell, then this would be, if you enlarged it, the place where the holy place would be, and the most holy place with the cherubims and with the Ark of the Covenant and with the gold that covered it, which became the mercy seat. So we, as far as our architectural design is concerned, we're well within that pattern. Now, if you ask me, did we plan it that way? No. But it is that way because it seems from the time of the tabernacle, the time of the temple, the design and building of the synagogues, which became the first pattern for a building for the early church to worship in, it has been about like this. It is absolutely staggering to my mind that such a thing could perpetuate itself for nearly 2,000 years from the time of the tabernacle to the temple and then from the synagogue to this present time. It is just almost an undeniable sign of God's presence and providence working within the heart and the framework of His people. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and you will see the dedication of the temple. We won't read all of those chapters, of course, but I hope you will sometime this week. But look at chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Did God accept the temple? It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So God accepted it, and He filled it with His presence and with His glory. Now that we have set the temple in its place, now let's look at its system of worship. As far as I can determine, no part of the first covenant was changed. The Mosaic system was still in force. There would still be animal sacrifices and all of those things that had been done in the tabernacle would now be done in and about the temple. The temple bore the image of the tabernacle as to its physical proportion. The Holy of Holies was entered once each year by the high priest to offer blood for the redemption of Israel. It was entered with blood, and it was entered by faith in the coming Anointed One. The other offerings were offered for their day-to-day trespasses and sins. These were also made with blood and by faith. The Ark of the Covenant, containing only the two tablets, which were symbols of that first covenant, was placed under the cherubims, and there it became the mercy seat where God would meet His people, accept the sacrifice for sin each year that was made by the high priest. Now, as we read in the book of Hebrews, you will learn that this sacrifice made by the high priest once each year by offering the blood of bulls and goats never secured eternal forgiveness and redemptive power. It had to be done year after year. And the priest, before he could offer it, had to first offer an offering for his own personal sins. Then he could come into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of bulls and of goats, a special offering for the sins of Israel. For the sin of Israel. Now, that had to be done every year. Every year. Over and over and over. Now, to the people who sinned day to day, they had to bring offerings to the temple for their daily sins. You remember in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the model prayer, it is, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the implication is, "And forgive us this day of our daily sins." And so these people had to constantly make offerings and sacrifices for sin and for redemptive purposes. But in the book of Hebrews, we learn that Jesus Christ did not have to offer any blood for his own personal sins, for he had no sin. And he could take then his own blood and take it into the eternal mercy seat where God is and offer that blood once and for all for our sins. So there's not a yearly sacrifice anymore. There's not a daily sacrifice anymore. And there's never a need for another sacrifice, for Christ once and for all entered into the presence of God and upon the divine mercy seat, offered his blood, redemptive and cleansing, for all people who by faith would receive it. Now, what did they do in the temple? As we look at the distinctive purpose of the temple, we understand that the outstanding feature of the Temple of Solomon is that there was no idol in it. There was not an image of God, for God cannot be portrayed in an image. There was no image of a man, because no man deserves worship. There was only the cherubims and the mercy seat, which represented the character and quality of God that is most needed by us. And Jesus said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of" what? The throne of mercy. Our throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and help in the time of need. There is still a place where men can go. But this was not a place where idols dwelt. And that made it the most significant temple in all the world, and totally different from all that was in pagan religions. Now, having only the mercy seat over the ark and the cherubim, overshadowing the former, declaring to the world that idols are unnecessary to define the presence of God or his sanctity. The temple, therefore, was not necessary because of God's nature. He had no need of it. See Acts 7:48 and 49. It was an accommodation to the limitations and needs of his people. Now, we don't go in and worship an idol. We don't bring the idol outside and worship it. But what do we do? I believe the dedication of the temple and the inauguration of the temple as to its first service and all of the instruments and activities that were involved set for us what worship really is. And you say, "But we do not have a temple." Yes, we do have a temple, a most beautiful temple. And that temple into which we enter to worship God is erected every time we come together, and it's made out of living stones of people who have been saved by the grace of God, scripturally baptized by the church of God, and the Spirit of God places every stone in its own particular place. We have a place, It is a temple of God. It is a sanctuary of God. So when we come together, we build our own temple. We have a place that is our physical property where we come together so we can be in comfort and be protected from the elements and build this temple. We have built a temple this morning. And God has come to dwell in our midst. Now, what should we do? Well, the Bible tells us that there was a choir and there were musical instruments. And the Bible tells us that they made one sound to be heard in what? Praising and thanking the Lord. So what did they do? They had music. They had hymns. We know that later they instituted the use of the Psalms as their hymns to be sung in the temple. The Bible tells us that there would be prayer there in chapter 7 and verse 1. And now when Solomon had made an end of praying, so it was also a place of prayer. And you remember that Jesus said and God had written, "Have you not read, have you not heard that my house shall be called a house of what? A house of prayer." It was a place for the stranger. Look at verse 32 of chapter 6. "Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house." In other words, it is a house of prayer. People are welcome to come in and sit and hear the prayers and hear the praise and to hear the thanksgiving and to hear the Psalms read and the reading of God's Word. And the stranger is simply that person who is not of your own particular race. Let them come in and let them hear and let them be a part of it. Now, Paul said in one of his writings, the Corinthians, you need to structure your worship services so that if a stranger comes in, an unbeliever comes in, he will sit and he will hear and he will witness and then he will say, "Of a truth, these people worship God." And he then, being convicted of the truth, will fall down and become a worshiper of God. So it is not exclusive in the sense that strangers and unbelievers are not welcome to the temple where God is worshiped. For that's where they learn of the true and living God. Sacrifices were made there. Chapter 7, verse 4. "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord." Now, we don't have any blood sacrifices to offer. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 that we are to do what? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And the word that's translated sacrifice there is a word that means that which is presented to God in worship. So we offer worship to God. And there's another thing that's rather extraordinary. In the New Testament, there is provision made for those who exhort. Paul said, "A man who's given the gift of exhortation, then let him exhort." That's what Brother Calloway did this morning. He's an exhorter. I didn't say extortioner now. Exhorter, okay? And that means to encourage. He's an encourager. And so you look about and you can see that people from the congregation participate in the singing and all the other things that are done. What I want you to see is, as we look at the patriarchs, there is something there that they did that we do. As you look at the tabernacle, it sets a pattern. As you look at the temple, it sets a pattern. Next time we study the doctrine of worship, we're going to look at the synagogue, how it began and how it was used. And then, as we look at the New Testament church, we can see the pattern that has been set and how that we too today are involved in true worship of God. I want you to become excited about our worship services. I want you to decide in your heart they're going to be the best that we can make them. They're going to be free from anything that has to do with the aggrandizing of people. We're not going to talk about people. We're going to talk about God. We're not going to direct this thing against things particularly. We're going to direct it toward things, which is how good God is, how great God is, and what God does for us. We're going to read the Word of God. We're going to expose the Word of God. And we are going to pray, and we're going to sing, and we're going to use our instruments, and we're going to worship God in spirit and truth. I look forward to every second of it. And you know what I hope we'll do, what I've got in my heart? Just like God, I think, put it in the heart of David to build him a house, I think God's put it in my heart. And I don't blink a minute to tell you this, that then when we, by being guided by the Word of God, when we feel, when we know, when we're certain we've got it down right, then I want us to purchase ads to put in our local paper to run at least once a month from here until Jesus comes back, saying we're not a country club, we're not a super church, we're not a church to honor men, we're not a church to simply exist for our own purposes and our own aggrandizement. But if you want to come to Southwest Church, there's one thing that's going to happen if we don't lose our minds, and that is you will see men and women worshiping God in spirit and truth. And you're welcome. And that's all we're going to do. But ain't that enough? I'm going to tell you what. If we can worship God in spirit and in truth, we will have done everything that God expects us to do in this place. Now, what about individuals? Are we going to live right? Are we going to do right? Are we going to witness? Absolutely. Are we going to carry the message outside these four walls? Absolutely. No question about that. But right now, I'm focusing on what we're going to do. Not going to be in substantial change. We're going to fine-tune it a little bit. Might do it a little bit more to where when we walk in these doors and we bow our heads, our choir sings, these instruments call us to worship, that's what it's going to be until the amen is said.